Today's headlines regularly confront us with difficult and weighty issues. Bioethics, postmodernism, social injustice, world governance, personal hopelessness. The complexities of such issues tax our minds, cause many of us personal anxiety. We often struggle to know how to respond, how to engage, what kind of people must we be in this present moment. How can we demonstrate compassionately and defend reasonably the claims of Christ upon the whole of life? It was in answer to questions such as these that Covenant Seminary founded the Francis Schaeffer Institute back in 1989 in memory of the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer. FSI exists as a continuing legacy of his and Mrs. Schaeffer's ministry to many. The Francis Schaeffer Institute provides Christian believers engaged in studies at Covenant Seminary, as well as the wider Christian community, with a model for apologetics, evangelism, and discipleship in a rapidly post-Christian culture. It's my privilege this evening to introduce you to the founder of the Francis Schaeffer Institute and our resident scholar, Professor Jerome Bars. Jerome will introduce us to our three guest speakers, and he'll open our sessions in prayer. Thank you, Jerome.
Thank you, Mark. Actually, I want to begin with a thank you to Mark for all the enormous amount of work he's put into this over the last weeks and months to get this organized, and I'd appreciate just a round of applause for him right away. So thank you. This is really fun. Our friend Barbara just looked at me and said, "You look so happy." Indeed, I am. And for all sorts of very good reasons. It's wonderful to see you all here. So I want to thank you all for coming. There are so many people here I know from immediately now, but from many different times in the past, over the past years that Vicky and I have been here in St. Louis, almost 28 years now. And it just really is wonderful to see people from so many different parts of our history here, and of course, even before that. It's just wonderful to have Sylvester walking around taking photographs. He's our official photographer, and he's one of my dearest friends since February 1968, when he turned up at Le Brie in Switzerland, and we became very close at that point. And it's just wonderful to have him and Janet here in St. Louis with part of their family, and to have him taking our photographs this evening. So please, if he comes up to you with his camera, welcome him. He'd probably rather you ignore him, actually, so that he can get candid pictures of you. But Mark just mentioned something about the founding of FSI, and I want to go back to that in the spring of 1989. I came to teach at Covenant. I've been pursued by Dr. David Jones, who, again, one of my dearest friends, for many years our professor of ethics here at Covenant. And he just kept writing to me and saying, "When are you coming back?" And eventually I came. And I came with a passion to try to help people love non-Christians and to treat them well, to treat them with grace, the grace that God has shown us, and with respect and kindness, the kindness and respect that God shows to us all every day. That was the passion on my heart. I didn't come here to found the Institute. It was after I got here that I was asked to do that. And my first reaction was to say, I'll be glad to do this if Edith Schaeffer agrees. You know, I'm certainly not prepared to start something here which bears Schaeffer's name unless Edith is in full and happy agreement. And so we asked Edith, and she was indeed in full and happy agreement, and she came down for the meeting we had, and she sat up here on the podium next to me in a couple of chairs there and answered people's questions with just wonderful words, which I think everyone who was here will never forget. So Edith was deeply involved in the founding of the Institute from the very beginning. She's now with the Lord, of course, and all her trials and challenges and sorrows are over. But she was thrilled with this being here, and that was always a great encouragement to us. Another person I want to thank right at the beginning is our president here, Dr. Mark Dolby, who has encouraged Mark, Ryan, and I just very deeply to build on the work of the Institute here. And I just want to say a huge thank you to him, because that's been an enormous encouragement to both Mark, Ryan, and to me. And you know, this evening is a kind of reunion for many people who've been involved in the Institute in the past and who are here again tonight. And I am just so thankful that you are here and look forward to deep engagement with you in the future. So a big thank you to Dr. Mark Dolby. It's just a special treat for me to introduce our speakers. I've known Oz and Bill Edgar since 1967. You know, they were at Le Brie in Switzerland at the same time that Vicky and I met there in the fall of 1967. Bill was there just briefly visiting. He'd been there earlier. Oz was there to stay. Oz and I were working together, helping Edith Schaefer in her kitchen and in the house there, and something that neither of us will ever forget, you know, and, in all kinds of wonderful ways. You know, it was just a joy to work for her. That's how I met my wife. I was Edith's gardener and cook, and Vicky was Francis Schaefer's secretary. And so we owe the Schaefers many things our whole life together. And we're just very, very thankful for that. So I've known them for many, many years. It's almost 50 years now, which is just a wonderful thing, the way God gives continuity in our lives. And I've known Andrew, our third speaker, for just over 20 years, since he started to work with Le Brie, and I would see him every summer at the English branch there when we went back to England to care for my elderly mother. And so that has been another special relationship as well. So it's just a joy to have Oz and Jenny here, and Bill and Barbara, and Andrew. We're sorry Helen can't be here with Andrew. But let me just say a few words about them. You all have these statements in front of you in your program, and I don't want to repeat all of them. I just want to pick out a couple of things to say. You know, ever since I first met Oz in 1967, he's just had a passion for understanding the culture we live in and helping Christians to understand the culture, and a passion to communicate the truth to unbelievers. And as I look back over the last almost 50 years, you know, his voice is one of the outstanding voices in this field. All the books that he's written in the area of apologetics and of cultural understanding have just been a tremendous help to a vast number of believers, and also to many unbelievers. There'll be many people in the kingdom because of the work that Oz has been doing. And it's just a very great joy to welcome him here to lecture for us this weekend. We're just very thankful, Oz, that you've come, and we're so thankful Jenny can be with you. And I want to thank Barbara Bryant who helped make that possible. So it's wonderful to have you here too. And then just a little word about Bill. Again, I met Bill almost 50 years ago, as I said, and yeah, we've had a relationship which has got deeper and deeper over the years. We just see each other from time to time, and every time we do, it's just a wonderfully special thing. So, my dear wife Vicky when we had, Bill was here last time, we had he and Barbara over for dinner, and they were mentioning how they'd asked Francis Schaeffer to do their wedding. And he was unable to go because he was already committed to something else, but he wrote them a wonderful letter. And they mentioned that they had put this letter in a frame up on their bedroom wall. And Vicky said, "I took the dictation for that letter." And they were just astonished. They were astonished. And she said, "You can go home and you can look at it, and you'll just see in the corner of it, VLB. And they wrote back when they got home, and there it was. There it was. So we've been involved in each other's lives for a very long time. Bill is a professor of apologetics at Westminster, and as well as writing lots of excellent books in that area, which I would commend to you. He also has had this passion for helping believers to reach out to the world around them and reaching out himself. Lots of very, very valuable books. Bill is also a very fine jazz pianist, and we've had him here a couple of times to do jazz concerts for us, and we hope that he'll be coming again to do that sometime. We hope he's still prepared to travel, because those have just been wonderful, just really wonderful evenings. So Bill and Barbara, it's wonderful to have you here. Thank you for coming too. And I don't know if Andrew is here. I can't see everybody who's in this room, but we spent a good bit of time together earlier. You know, Andrew was for many years the director of the English Labrie and has now moved to Christian Heritage in Cambridge, England, and is just doing a wonderful work there. He just gave an outstanding lecture in our apologetics class this morning. I'm sure the whole class wished that Mark and I would go away and that Andrew would just come and teach for the rest of the semester. It was just really, really outstanding. But Andrew is here serving us for the first time, and that's very special, and we hope it won't be the last time. But he just has a passion for helping Christians to develop a biblical worldview, Christians who are in the academic world especially, but also a passion to reach out. He's a fine evangelist. So it's just a very great pleasure for me to welcome these three men and Jeannie and Barbara as well here. It's just wonderful to have you all. Let's pray together and thank the Lord who's made this possible. Heavenly Father, we are so glad to be here together tonight. We are very thankful for your work in our lives, binding us together over a period of almost 50 years, calling us into your kingdom and then calling us to serve you and to labor side by side, even though often it's been at a great distance, but tremendously encouraged by one another's work. And we want to thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the legacy that we all received from Edith and Francis. And we just pray, Father, your blessing on our weekend. We thank you for every person who's come. We thank you that your Holy Spirit knows each one of us, what's going on in the deepest recesses of our minds and hearts, and that he is able to reach deep inside us and speak to us where we need to be spoken to. And we pray that you'll take Oz's words tonight and Oz and Bill and Andrew's words tomorrow, and that you'll use them to bring transformation in the lives of all of us by the power of your Spirit and because you love us in your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we offer ourselves to you, Father, for you to do your work among us. And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Oz.
Thank you, Jerome. It's an enormous privilege and a real joy to be here. I owe the world to Francis Schaeffer, and actually came to Covenant Seminary the first time with him in 1968, but we don't want to go too much down nostalgia lane tonight. People often ask me in radio interviews, what did you learn from him, and what was the secret of his extraordinary fruitfulness? Hard to say. But I always put it like this. Francis Schaeffer, and I had the privilege of living with him, he took the Lord passionately seriously. Ever heard his sermons? There's very often a moment in them when his voice breaks, overcome with the awe of what he's saying about the Lord. But then he took people passionately seriously. And you watched him talking to people, and after a minute or two, he wasn't aware, his eyes would sort of well with tears. He was so much into their story and all that their lives were telling him. But then, of course, he took truth passionately seriously. And for me, he always reminded me of that line from Nietzsche, all truth is bloody truth to me. And for Schaeffer, truth was passionate. He wasn't always serious. He could laugh and joke and wrestle on the floor, but he loved God passionately, seriously, and people seriously, and truth seriously. And that's the three passions that I picked up from him and try to follow in a very small way. But the wonderful thing that all of us got there, 60s, 70s, and it wasn't just a period. It was a vision and a commitment that goes on every single day of my life since then. I'm sure my other brothers and sisters would say the same. So here we are at a most extraordinary time for the world and an amazing time for the American Republic. But it was that same vision and commitment that fires me every day living in Washington, D.C. and going around many parts of the world as it did then. And I can remember I first met Jerome, the first of our group of friends here that I met. We met actually in the vegetable patch. And he was the super gardener of La Brie. And every day since then, these things have meant the world to me, and they still do. When I was an undergraduate, I lived in a very nice part of London, and I was given a room on the condition that once every 5 weeks, I'm a layman, still am, was then, I would preach in the local church. And one Sunday in this very respectable church in Kensington, a man came up afterwards engaging me in very thoughtful ways. I had no idea who he was. And when he finished and left, someone said to me, "Do you know who you're talking to?" I had no clue. So that was Arnold Toynbee. And certainly one of the most extraordinary after-church comments and conversations I've ever had. If you know Toynbee, he always analyzed things in terms of challenge and response and believed that that was the best way to analyze and understand any situation. Two of my last books were an attempt to analyze the challenge facing the church in the West today. But I reversed Toynbee's order quite deliberately and tried to put the response first and the challenge second, because so many people in this country are full of fear, are full of anxiety and insecurity. And we need to move out with a confidence in the gospel. So I want to speak on that same thing tonight and talk about what I addressed in Renaissance. June 1940 was one of the great turning points in World War II. If you know your history, it was the first great aerial battle which affected the war, and before it and after it, Winston Churchill gave two of his most famous speeches, the one before being the more famous, ending with the immortal words, "This was their finest hour." But there were two sentences in that speech which nobody picked up on at the time. But after the war, they set off a very serious discussion among many of the top European Christian thinkers. T.S. Eliot, the poet, Jacques Maritain, the philosopher, Christopher Dawson, the historian, Emil Brunner, John Bailey, theologians, and several others. And they raised the simple question, Because Churchill had said this, the Battle of Britain is about to begin. On the outcome of this battle depends the future of Christian civilization. And the thinkers after the war raised the question, were the victors really that Christian? And what did it mean for any culture or civilization to call itself Christian? And what were the prospects for restoring a Christian culture, Christian civilization in Europe today, which for them was the mid-1940s? Now, if you read some of that debate today, it's uncannily close to many of the discussions that are going on in America 70 years later. And I think many of the issues they raised are things we've got to grapple with if we're to have confidence moving out into a culture which, as Jerem rightly said, is increasingly, or rather Andrew said, or rather earlier, was in rapidly post-Christian culture. So let me raise a number of questions in terms of that, all in the interests of our moving out with unshakable confidence. First, hold in the back of your mind some of the grand tasks facing the church globally in the 21st century. The first grand task is to prepare the global South. You all know what's happening in the global South. The church in the West, in no Western country, doing that well. But the gospel exploding, sub-Saharan Africa, Asia, where I happen to be born in China, the epicenter of the fastest growth of the Christian church in 2,000 years, and so on. But while that story is true, profoundly encouraging and very inspiring, many people forget the sting in the tail. Much of the global South is still pre-modern. And what's done in the church in the West, the single strongest factor, is its caving in, its capitulation to the seductions and distortions of the advanced modern world. In other words, their challenge is coming. So we are not only rich in resources in the West, but we should be quick with a humility in reaching out to our sisters and brothers in the global South, saying in effect, don't do what we did. And look what's coming as modernity comes. Now, advanced modernity and the Industrial Revolution came to England, say, in the 18th century, with steam engines and the spinning jenny and so on. Coming to Africa today with cell telephones throughout villages. But it's coming. And we need to prepare the global South to do better than we did as the church in the West. The second challenge, to win back our Western world. Now, I don't mean a cultural crusade or a political campaign, but if you think we are the heirs of two earlier missions to the West. The first, of course, the conversion of Rome. 300 years. And the faith that the Romans dismissed as a bunch of Galilean provincials, taking over the faith of mighty Rome. But of course, when the Western Empire fell, not the Eastern, but the Western, so did much of the Western Church. And the second mission to the West, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th centuries, the so-called conversion of the barbarian kingdoms, a story much less well known. And of course, the laying the seeds of what became Christendom. And I'm proud as an Irishman to say that was the greatest hour of the land of saints and scholars. And little coracles, flimsy, sailing from places like Bangor down to France. And you can follow the trail of Celtic crosses right down to St. Gallen in Switzerland. He was an Irishman. And down to Bobbio and places in northern Italy. And they brought the gospel, the scriptures, literacy, education, and sowed the seeds for what became Christendom. And here today, we're living in the twilight of that second mission to the West. But instead of the bogus theories that the day of the West is over, and just as the sun goes round the world, so it's Asia turn and the West is finished. Nonsense. It's time to think of a third mission to the West, winning back our cultures to the Lord, person by person, society by society, once again. The third task we face, more about this later, a contribution to the human future. Much more about that tomorrow. But clearly, we are living in what's being called the crunch generation. Those of you 35 and under, you are the crunch generation in the sense that in the global era, many of the grand issues of the world are converging to create an enormous crunch of challenges which will need to be answered in your adulthood. We old geezers will have long been gone. Answer those challenges well, and humankind can sail calmly. Answer them badly, or don't answer them at all through drift and neglect, and the world is in for a very, very rough future in the near term. Now, there are many people wrestling with the big questions, transhumanism, singularity, and all these things. Sadly, many more atheists than there are followers of Jesus. But we who say we have answers in the gospel have got to be there with these big intellectual and practical challenges of the human future. Bear those in the back of your minds, because from here onwards, I'm talking about the Western world much more. Secondly, though, think through the unlikely relationship of the gospel to culture and civilization. Now, what do I mean? You can define those in very complicated ways, but you can also put them very simply. A culture, at its simplest, is a way of life lived in common. Teenage culture, the French culture, hip-hop culture, whatever. A way of life lived in common. And not surprisingly, our Lord calls us as individuals, but not to live individually, to live His way of life together. Not just to subscribe to 10 doctrines or whatever, but to live His way. He was the way, the truth, the life. And as Christians live His way, they produce a Christ-shaped culture. And the church has always done it. What's a civilization? Again, put it as simplest, a civilization is a culture with sufficient extension. It spreads widely enough. It's not a family or a village. With sufficient duration, it's not a flash in the pan, it lasts. And above all, with sufficient elevation. It achieves a prowess in some areas, scholarship, military arms, whatever it is, and people admire it for the greatness of that civilization. Now, put it that way, and you can see, what's the relationship of the gospel to culture and civilization? Well, first we have to say it's unnecessary. Now, we know, of course, that humans, whether they know God or have ever heard of Jesus or have the scriptures, are made in the image of God. And common grace means that they can build great art, great this, that, and the other, great culture, great civilizations. And most of the great civilizations in the world have not known our Lord. Now, we might read the Gospels and go further and say that it's unlikely that our Lord was even interested in such things. He doesn't talk about most of the things in our papers and television screens. He renounces force, which any culture needs to thrive. And you could go on. And yet it's equally undeniable that one of the greatest of all the civilizations in the so-called Big Nine or Ten is one that is decisively shaped by His good news. Now, of course, we know that our Western world, it owes an immense amount to the Greeks and to the Romans. And I'm sure all of you could put in the details of that. But the grand features that have made so much of the West go back either to the scriptures at large or to the gospel in particular. Take our culture of giving and caring. Take our culture of reform movements. Take the rise of the modern university or the rise of modern science. Or the human rights revolution, or the one that's probably most overlooked, the whole link of covenant. You should know that well, coming from this seminary. The whole notion of covenant and its contribution to freedom and constitutionalism, which is one of the greatest gifts of the gospel, but often overlooked. In other words, the Christopher Hitchens approach, how religion poisons everything. I remember talking to him. He would smile wryly and said, I know that's rubbish. And of course it is. But we need to defend it and understand there's a powerful relationship, although unlikely, between the gospel and culture and certainly our Western civilization at its best, with its acknowledgments, and we'll come to that again tomorrow, of all that is far from the best. But move on, thirdly, to thinking of what are the secrets of the cultural dynamism of the gospel. How is it that it changes not individual lives only, but entire societies as people live it out? Now, some of our brothers and sisters think that very question is insulting, maybe even blasphemous. It's the power of God, period. Of course it is. But God works through his people. And we may be very junior partners in it, but clearly there's an element of partnership in the scripture, and it's as the church trusts and lives and obeys the gospel that it becomes powerful, not only for individuals, but for whole societies. But how? As you know, a number of people had a crack at this. C.S. Lewis's famous answer was the so-called blessedly two-edged character of the gospel, as he put it. And he argued that both Judaism and the Christian faith are unique in being simultaneously world-affirming and world-denying. Some faiths, some philosophies, some worldviews are world-affirming. Ancient Confucianism, modern secular humanism, they only have this world. And if they don't affirm it, it's not much else. Others are only world-denying, supremely Buddhism, described as the most gigantic no to human aspirations ever delivered. But, Lewis argued, the Christian gospel is both. Because of creation, the world is still good. And we affirm the world. And we produce great cathedrals. We produce great art. We produce great music and education and many, many other things. But we have fasts as well as festivals and sacrifice as well as joy and fulfillment. And Lewis argued it was that blessedly double-edged character that gives the Christian faith its dynamic power to create culture. I think many would say that St. Augustine's is an even deeper explanation. And you remember his argument in the City of God. Here he is with a sack of Rome by the Visigoths. And he faces the obvious challenge of the pagans who blamed the Christian God for the weakness of Rome. Gone were the stern gods, Jupiter and Mars and so on, and you had a God of compassion and mercy and gentleness. How could you run an empire on that? And Augustine answers them. But many people forget he also had to answer many of his fellow Christians. Because remarkably, although not that long before, Diocletian had bitterly and fiercely persecuted the church. So it was within a living memory of some of them. But when Theodosius makes Rome officially Christian, many people baptize Rome into the gospel. And as Rome spread, the kingdom would spread, and this double force was in the world. And then Rome falls. And so you had Christians demoralized as well as pagans gloating. And his answer, of course, is his great vision of the city of God and the city of man. Two humanities, those that love themselves and those that love God. And through that, two cities. Those that love themselves, Babylon of the Old Testament, Rome in his own time, and those who love God, the city of Jerusalem. Ultimately, the two mutually contradictory. Immediately, the two intertwined. And so we, as followers of Jesus, are resident aliens. We're living as members of the city of God in the city of man. And of course, going back to our Lord, in but not of. And you can fill in the blanks. How many times have we all heard people say, in but not of? not conformed, transformed. They were called to plunder the Egyptian gold, but they were judged for setting up the golden calf. Or as the Hartford statement put it, Christians are to be against the world for the world. Now you've heard all that. The trouble is very easy to say, and very hard to do. Obviously, there are two extremes there. The church is impotent if it's not in the world. So otherworldly, no earthly use. But equally impotent if it's in the world and of the world. And let's be blunt, isn't that the tragedy of the American church? We are numerically the biggest group in the country, but tiny groups like gays and lesbians, less than 2% of America, have far more cultural power because the church isn't very salty and light-bearing because it's in the world, in the culture, and of it. And the church in America is weak because the church in America is worldly. But the point is, the tension to which our Lord called us, and Augustine expounds, gives us the secret of the dynamic changing power of the gospel. Because when we're in, but not of the world, there's a tension with the world that becomes culture shaping. Now, how does the church do that? At least three things are essential. The one is engagement. Too much talk about the Benedict option today and retreating to nonsense. The church should always be engaged. But secondly, and here's the missing one for many, discernment. We're in the world. It's powerful, it's pressurizing, it's pervasive today, almost impossible to get away from it. But are we discerning? Now, I'll say this again and again tomorrow. Many Christians are wonderfully discerning when it comes to ideas. Secularism, relativism, postmodernism, all of those ending in ISM are sets of ideas. And Christians have their antenna out. They can smell a relativist at 100 yards. But the world isn't just ideas. Ideas are incredibly important. But you take a thing like consumerism and things like that, and Christians have no idea, no discernment of how that is shaping us unawares. Engagement, discernment, and of course, courage. Courage. We should have the backbone of convictions in a world like today. More of this tomorrow. We become impossible people. Now, when the church does that, in, not of, not conformed, but transformed, yes, plundering and appreciating all the gold of the many gifts of our culture, but never any golden calves, and so on, that cultural tension becomes the secret of the church's culture-shaping power. It's been and so in the past, and it can be, by God's grace, it must be again today. Let's move on to fourth point. I always forget my numbers. I hope I'm somewhere right. We need to learn the secrets of the spread of the kingdom. We're at a wonderful time when excellent modern scholarship tells us how ideas are shaping culture, how ideas have their consequences and so on. I'm sure many of you have read James Hunter's book, To Change the World, and the way he's picked up, say, Randall Collins. Randall Collins, The Sociology of Philosophies, nearly 800 pages. You could boil it down roughly to 10 if you take the central principles. How do ideas shape culture? Through leaders rather than followers. Through the center of a culture rather than the margins and the periphery. And through networks rather than through individuals and institutions. Now, those ideas are accurate. They are truth under the sun. As far as they go, they're perfectly right, and Collins has analyzed all sorts of ancient ideas and philosophies coming right down to the modern world, but they're only true under the sun. And we need to add to that, although there's much to learn there. For example, if you think for a minute, those of us who are unashamed evangelicals, we're rather weak on the first two. Our Catholic sisters and brothers are much better in stressing leaders. Their problem often is elitism. Ours is populism. Not the first awakening, but the second awakening, the Kentucky revivals and so on. You had the idea of the mass movements and the common person and the throwing over of education and discipline and all those things. And so you can see a suspicion of intellectuals, a suspicion of elites, which runs very deep in evangelicalism and is a serious flaw. One of the problems of the religious right is its trusting in mass movements and numbers rather than winning arguments and winning the hearts and minds of leaders. And we've got much to learn from that, as we do from the second. As many have pointed out, where did the Catholics found their colleges? Georgetown University in the nation's capital. Where have evangelicals put their colleges? I'll leave you to do the work, but certainly not near any great American city of significance, sadly, most of them. Anyway, I'm not here to belabor that point tonight. There's much to learn from that sort of critique, but it is only under the sun. How does the kingdom spread? Now, I would think we have to balance what we can learn from a secular scholarship, balance it with how the kingdom spreads. For example, there's no question if we look in the New Testament or in history, the first great principle is the Spirit of God leads. How does the gospel get to Africa? The Spirit alerts Philip to the Ethiopian official. How does it get to Europe? Paul did not have us in his yellow pad of next steps. Asia Minor, Bithynia. He's checked, blocked, frustrated. And the Spirit, he concludes as he sees the vision of the man from Macedonia. And one historian says, when that unknown rabbi crosses from Troas to Philippi, it puts more of a stamp on the whole of world history than the great sea battle of Actium, which took place a few miles away. The Spirit led. Most of us tonight are Gentiles. Peter didn't have us in mind. We're the unwashed. We're the dogs. But thank God, when the Spirit blasted apart his prejudices, he was willing to go down and meet the centurion. And so it goes, the Spirit of God. Now, why is that important today? Much more of this tomorrow, but much of the Western Church is not today led by the Spirit. We have a McKinsey management style. Get your yellow pad, vision, mission, and then all the way down. And the bottom thing of all, of course, is measurable outcomes. Don't need the Holy Spirit at all, the way we think it through. And we can put a man on the moon that way. We can market a perfume that way. Saddest of all, we can grow a church that way. And you can look online and see from soup to nuts how to grow a church. Do you need to pray on the Holy Spirit? Not really. We know how. How big the parking lot must be, and so on and so on and so on. And we've got a long way from being led by the Holy Spirit as they were in the book of Acts. Or another thing we see is the kingdom of God always advances, or often advances, through surprising reversals. We read the Magnificat. We listen to our Lord, the humble exalted, and the exalted, humbled, the first last and the last first. And the Lord works in amazing ways through surprising people that we might not choose. But we're always open to his amazing choices because he knows what he's doing. And of course, the point I would stress with some groups in this country, culture making is not a goal. It's a byproduct. The goal is faithfulness in calling. And as followers of Jesus fulfill their callings in all the spheres of life in which their callings take them, the byproduct of their faithfulness, their utmost for his highest, is what we call culture. And we can see that in great musicians like, say, Johann Sebastian Bach and so on. He doesn't set out to be a genius or produce great musical, whatever. To be faithful in his calling, out of it comes this magnificent music. And the same will be true in education and in politics and in law and in homemaking and 100 other areas. Great culture is a byproduct, not a goal. We seek first the kingdom of God and pursuing faithfulness in all our callings and outcomes, the product to the Lord's glory. One last point. We need to learn from the lessons of 2,000 years of engagement with culture. The church has been at it 2,000 years now, and you'd think we should be the wisest generation in history. But are we? No, we make the same mistakes again and again, and we need to go back and learn many of the lessons. Now, there are all sorts of lessons you could draw. Let me just mention some of the paradoxical ones. The first challenging one is that times of the greatest success sow the seeds of the worst failure. The simplest example is Christendom. I was amazed to read one of the first descriptions of Christendom, a chronicler, and he says, "I set out to write the story of Christendom as the story of two cities." What's he referring to? Obviously, St. Augustine. But he says, "I went on, I realized I'm writing the story of only one city, Christendom." You see what's happened? Lost attention. We're not the city of God in the city of man. Christendom is the city of God. It's arrived, it's successful. And of course, it was amazing. The first attempt to build a consistently Christian society out of the chaos and so on of the Dark Ages. But without the prophetic counter-critique, the success went badly wrong. And of course, I'll come to this again and again tomorrow, not as an attack on anyone, but as historians say, the church of that time took over too many of the Greek ideas and the Roman institutions uncritically. For example, it was not covenantal, it was hierarchical in its structure. So the Caesar was reflected in the papacy. And it's no accident that it's under that form of government you had the corruption of power and Christendom perpetrating the worst evils the church has ever perpetrated on the world. The Inquisition, the Index, the forced baptism of Jews, the pogroms, you could go on and on, the vile notion that error has no rights, and things like this, all out of that hierarchical form of governance, which was a reflection of Rome, certainly not of the Old Testament. And yet the seeds were sown by thinking Christendom was a grand success. And certainly I've seen in my own life how many times churches or Christian organizations, when they're at their most successful, are often tempted with the things that become the seeds of their downfall. The second paradox sounds a cliche. The darkest hour is just before the dawn. Sounds like a cliche, but if you think, that's the story of every revival. 5 minutes before the Lord speaks, the landscape looks bleak. 5 minutes after he's spoken in power, the whole landscape's changed. Think of Thomas Jefferson predicting cheerfully at the end of the 18th century that evangelicalism would disappear and Unitarianism would triumph. Only within 5 years for the Second Awakening to break out, evangelicalism prospered enormously. The first 50 years were called the evangelical century, and Unitarianism almost disappeared. So we should never be alarmist or defeatist or despairing, but take to our knees to ask the Lord to speak again in power. But the third little paradox is one you may not agree with me, and certainly you need to think about. I may be wrong. The idea the church goes forward best by going back first. Now that's totally against our modern thinking. If you take the three faces of time in the past, the present, the future, the only one in the past that people knew about was the past. It was in the can. It had happened. Except those pesky historians kept telling us it wasn't quite like we thought it was, but the past had happened. Nobody knew much about the present. Maybe their own small village, their own town, but the world? No. And the future? Nothing. Unless you're in touch with some fraud like a shaman. But think where we are today. We may not be quite as extreme as Henry Ford, that history is bunk, but most people don't really care much about the past. And we have today instant, total information at present. We can see everything that's happening in the world as it happens. We know it all, if you want to. And now we have futurism. Actually, a quack science, but they tell us what's coming in the next century. But the important point is this. In such a world with its future orientation, the key moment is when the future becomes the present in the urgent now. And if you can grab that, you got it made. Politically, commercially, spiritually. A few years back, I started to look at all the ads for pastors' conferences. One word came up in 90% of them. Innovative. You pastors have got to be innovative. You've got to be thinking out of the box. You've got to be edgy, man, edgy. And so it goes. In other words, grab that moment when the future becomes, and you got it made. But of course, we look at Protestant liberalism. They've done it for 200 years. They've chased every new idea in the block and become transient and trendy and unfaithful. And sadly, you can see some of the evangelical groups who've copied that in the last generation have been equally unfaithful and also unsuccessful. Now, the Reformation, by contrast, as well as the Renaissance, they were movements of recovery. The Renaissance went back to the lost roots of classical learning. The Reformation went back to our Lord, back to Scripture, back to Romans, and so on. And when the church is weak, it needs to go back and recover what it loses as lost in order to go forward. So going back is not regressive. We're not going back to the early church. We're not going back to the first century. We're going back to the Scriptures and to our Lord Himself. And you can see how powerfully progressive the Reformation was. The church goes forward best by going back first. But let me finish with this challenging thought, which still is a tremendous challenge to me almost every day. In that debate 70 years ago, there were some immensely valuable books thrown up. I mean, Emil Brunner's The Gifford Lectures, fascinating today, with immense amount of wisdom. But in the course of the debates, Christopher Dawson, the great Catholic historian, raised a simple question. Can the church be warmed again? His word, revived, restored. Can it be warmed again a third time? One mission to the West, the Dark Ages. The second mission to the West, the crisis we're in today in the West. Can the church in the West be warmed again a third time? Interestingly, great theologian like Emil Brunner says, I'm not sure. In other words, the challenge of advanced modernity is so strong and the church is in such disrepair, he wasn't sure. And eventually, Christopher Dawson answers his own question. Can the church be warmed again a third time? I'm paraphrasing loosely, I don't have it in front of me exactly. He says, every Christian should answer in the affirmative. But he says, we must not answer too quickly or too lightly in saying yes, because on the outcome of that question depends the entire future of humanity. I remember reading that and sitting there for about half an hour in silence before the Lord. Easy to say in a few words. It's not a cliche. The West is in decline. The American Republic shows serious signs of being in decline. The church in the Western world is not in good shape. But are we alarmists or despondent? No. It's heaven that rules. We have no fear. We have faith in God. But on the outcome of that question may well depend the future of humanity. So surely we must wrestle with these issues until by God's grace, each of us in our little ways so lives as a follower of Jesus that we become salty and light-bearing and show before a watching world what the way of Jesus means, not only transforming individual lives, but groups, societies, cities, and maybe by God's grace again, whole cultures and countries in the Western world. What we're talking about this weekend has very high stakes. Now, I don't think either Jeremy or Mark mentioned it, but we're going to have a discussion each time. Are we going to have a 30-second break or just go straight in, Mark, or whatever?
So what we'll do is we have the opportunity here, I think, thanks to our wonderful AV folks. I will bring this microphone to you. If you're able, please stand and just take a moment. I'll pass it to you, and Dr. Guinness will be happy to engage your question. Are there questions indeed from the audience?
I'm sorry, what was M.O. Bruner's, the book you mentioned?
Two volumes. I can't remember the title. It's the Gifford Lectures.
The what lectures?
The Gifford. Lectures, G-I-F-F-O-R-D. They're extremely good.
Yes.
All sorts of chapters, democracy, technology, things like that. He's got some magnificent insights in them. But he is so aware of the challenge of modernity, he's not sure that the gospel and the church can prevail over it. That's the big question for our time. And we need the help of our brothers and sisters in the global south and so on. As we take on the big challenges of our advanced modern world, can we so live it that we prevail over it? More of this tomorrow morning.
Yeah, thank you.
For the Gifford Lectures.
Mr. Guinness, I'm more nervous about getting to meet you than I ever was about meeting Arnold Schwarzenegger. I appreciate your being here today. About 3 weeks ago, I believe, 3 or 4 weeks ago, George Soros made a statement to the press. He said, Al-Qaeda has hit upon the Achilles heel of the Western world. They're afraid of death. I personally find that irresistible, he said. Now, I know we're probably all Christians in this room, but we're all still human, and to a degree, we all still have a little fear of death. What is your comment to Mr. Soros' comment?
I don't know Soros, he's out of a Jewish background, but what his own personal working faith is, I've no idea. But clearly, most of the worldviews and faiths and philosophies in the Western world are incapable of answering many of the deep questions today. Again, more of this tomorrow. But if you take things that are both foundational to the West, like human dignity, freedom, and things like this, and things that are very critical to the future of humanity, but the same issues, there aren't many answers to these. And I would argue that we who are followers of Jesus are truly the champions of human dignity. Now, I was saying last night, I remember as a student hearing Bertrand Russell, and he would say, well, of course we believe in the inalienable dignity. He was a humanist. But now, say, among humanism, you have philosophers like John Gray, who said that not only Bertrand Russell, but Richard Dawkins and many of them, they're cheating, they're parasites. They've taken what is Jewish and Christian, humans made in the image of God, and they borrowed it, but they have absolutely no grounds for it in their secular positions. And so you can see, or you take, say, freedom. Sam Harris's book, Freedom is What? An Illusion. And many of our new atheist friends are having trouble giving a foundation for freedom based purely on naturalistic science. You can't do it. So we find ourselves, not just as an apologetic point, but in practical politics, we are the defenders of these things. Now, when you come to something like fear, I was born, I was saying last night, 1941, which is the year I was born, is literally the low point of the 20th century. Pearl Harbor is only one of many horrendous things. I happened to be born in the middle of a terrible, terrible war in China. And we were in a famine in which 5 million died in 3 months. And we've seen the terrible refugee crisis in Syria. But where we were, there were 10 million on the road. 5 million dying. And I was too small to remember that. But my parents brought me up with a realism But a confidence in the gospel, you could look evil in the white of the eye, knowing that God is sovereign, and in the cross our Lord had done what needed to be done, without any fear. So it was incredibly important for me to live on seeing the early Chinese Revolution, but just to grow up with people who had a faith in God, truly faith in God, no fear. And you know the most common refrain in Scripture, have no fear. So it should be a mark of all of us as Christians, whether it's ISIS, terrorism, or the collapse of the Christian consensus and all the crazy, bizarre, dangerous, evil things we see around us today. Our first response, well, we have to pray and have compassion and so on, but we should never have fear. And that should be the principal mark of Christians moving out, faith without fear, and a living answer to sorrows. Thank you.
Dr. Guinness, in your reference to revivals or awakenings, could it be said that awakenings and revivals are mandatory for the church to be able to influence culture, civilization?
Mandatory? On whom? I'm not sure I like that word. History shows us, whether it's the Old Testament, or say the Great Awakening of the 1739 and on, or my great-grandfather at the grand old age of 23 had the privilege in Ireland of being part of the Irish Revival. And believe it or not, I was telling a group last week, in the Irish Revival, hundreds of thousands came to Christ and millions of pounds of goods were restored. And in Northern Ireland, in the year after revival, there was only one crime in the entire area, which is quite remarkable. But I don't think I'd ever use the word mandatory. It's the Lord's grace and sovereign action to break out and speak in power and act in power and pour out His Spirit. And of course, by revival, I mean when the real thing, when the Lord moves. We're not talking about extended hymn singing and, you know, penitence bench until we've filled it or anything like that. No, I mean really the Holy Spirit breaking out in sovereign power. But I'd never use the word mandatory. But we need the Lord, and that's true. Mm-hmm. That's what you mean. Yeah.
Yeah, so these are really big ideas. You're talking about entire cultures and societies and sort of, shaping mass movements and all these types of things. It makes me feel very small. It makes me feel very small in thinking about what role I play and how do I serve and these types of things. And I know that part of the answer to my question about how do we look into something so daunting as shaping an entire civilization has to do with the working of the Holy Spirit and the church being a collective rather than an individual. But I wonder if you could add to that some words of encouragement for we who might feel like this is insurmountable or mm-hmm. somehow not possible. You mm-hmm. know, speak to that human element.
Yeah, no, great question. There are a lot of areas where our modern world raises challenges humans have never faced before. You take, say, philanthropy. Our Lord and the Old Testament, you love your neighbor as yourself. The neighbor was the person next to you in real practical need. But in the 19th century, they begin to realize it's different in the age of the Industrial Revolution. So in Bleak House, Charles Dickens takes off a Mrs. Jellyby who has what he calls telescopic philanthropy. So she thinks always of Africa, has this great care for Africa. And little boys are falling down the stairs and hurting themselves badly and desperate need right under her nose. But does Mrs. Jellyby see them? No. She has telescopic philanthropy that can't see the neighbor. Now, you take our world through the media. Take, say, Live Aid. You know, when Michael Burke showed the Ethiopian famine in the 80s, and Bob Geldof picked it up in Live Aid, the massive outpouring, because we saw the distended stomachs and so on, didn't last very long. You had this outpouring, a spasm of long-distance care The question is, how do you sustain it? That's part of the challenge of our, called the CNNing of philanthropy. It's a huge challenge. Now, I think part of the answer, you know the little saying by René Dubos, think globally, act locally. Now, it's a secular saying, but put that in Christian terms. The Bible has globalization from the beginning. Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Great Commission. It's the entire world. Christians have globalization in their DNA, as it were. We think globally. And we can think globally. We can pray globally. And you can pray for places you haven't the money to visit or the time to visit or they wouldn't let you in. You can pray for them, and it's powerful. But we have to act locally. In other words, our callings, we all live in one place. So I think of my life as a target. So a target has a bullseye and then a series of concentric rings. So we all live somewhere. That's the heart of our callings, where we live most of the time. I don't live in St. Louis. Many of you do. I live in Washington. Jenny and I are here this weekend and delighted to be. We've traveled. And you can travel. You can telephone. You can email. You can give money. You can vote. You can do all sorts of things that are sort of the concentric circles. And the widest of them all is prayer. But we've got to concentrate on where we live. And the Bible has a wonderful combination. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We're finite people. We only have 24 hours, little bodies, and so on. You know, give us today our daily bread. There is in the scripture both a huge vision at times, but a dailiness and a finiteness at times. And the challenge is to balance it, and I think the major balance comes in your calling. What is it you do most of your time, where your working life and your energy and thought is concentrated? That's closer to the core, and do a lot of things that go further. But we can't always be thinking about the globe and forgetting the bullseye. That's the one way I'd put it. Thank you. Great question. Not easy to do. Yeah.
Thank you for your teaching and faithfulness to us. I was wondering if you could speak to whether you can name particular areas or things that we need to be poorer in order to be richer in this courage and discernment that you're talking about to stand as culture shapers, as Christians.
Wow. It's a very deep question. Let me think about that overnight. No, that's a... I'm making the same point again tomorrow, and I said it tonight, but we are overdeveloped in the Western world. So I was talking to the brothers and sisters here who have come from countries like the Philippines and Korea and so on. Now, my Korean brothers and sisters have a passion for prayer that shames many of us in the West. And we are overdeveloped in our ability to plan and manage and administer and all these things. But some of the things they still have put us to shame. But let me think about that one. It's a rather deep question.
I had a couple questions. In your book, The Free People's Suicide, you spoke about the golden triangle of freedom. Which one of those sides or legs do you think is most at risk? And then secondly, what is the Christian's take on the argument of a lesser of two evils?
Wow. Great questions again. This is going to be fun this weekend. Let me explain what I argue when he talks about the golden triangle. If the most daring thing the framers did was try to set up a free society that could stay free forever. Now, that assumed not only the winning freedom, the revolution, the ordering freedom, the Constitution, but the sustaining freedom, what they called the perpetuating freedom. How did they do that? Well, modern Americans don't even think of that. And you can see the irony with all the talk of sustainability. No one talks about the sustainability of freedom. The trouble is the framers didn't give it a word, but they all believed in roughly the same thing. And my word for it is the golden triangle of freedom. With a triangle, three legs, freedom requires virtue.
John Adams. Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. Virtue requires faith of some sort. The framers are very cheery about secularism because there was no grounding for it. The way John Locke didn't give freedom of conscience to the atheists, and people thought he was prejudiced. No, he wasn't. He thought that atheists had no standard above them by which to swear, so their word couldn't be trusted. Virtue requires faith of some sort, and the third leg of the triangle, faith of any sort, requires freedom. Now, your question, it's a good one. I think all three of them are under assault. The notion that that freedom requires virtue is poo-pooed today. The idea that you root virtue in some faith, totally thrown out today. And now the most serious assault of all, the idea that faith should have freedom, is thrown out today. Never has America been so close to turning its back on religious freedom completely in elite circles as in the last 20 years. And the sea change in only 20 years is absolutely staggering. And, of course, disastrous. So I think if we went into it further, all three of them are heavily under assault. Now, what was the other question you asked?
The other question was, how should a Christian look at the argument of
the lesser two years? Oh, I'm an Englishman. I have no right or intention to address your upcoming election. I spoke at a college campus the other day, and the first question, I hadn't mentioned the election at all, was, what do you think of Donald Trump? Well, but let me say this seriously. In Washington, we have a lot of Christian brothers whom I describe as purist. They can give you the critique of the candidates, and so they're not voting. And I think that lacks a theology of Christian realism. Someone like Alan Dershowitz would say that this is the first negative American election, when more people are voting against a candidate than for a candidate. And if you look Christianly, it's increasingly hard to say, if you vote only positive, which one you might vote for. But if you have Christian realism, voting against the worst of the two evils is very, very important. How does evil triumph when good people do nothing, including don't vote? And my own view is that whichever way it goes, you've got to think through, on November the 7th, analyze which of them you think is the worst for American culture and for the kingdom, and vote against that one. So I think every Christian should vote. But don't sniff in a purist way, because we don't have ideal candidates. Look very seriously and assess which you think is worst, and vote very carefully against the worst evil. So I think that's an incredible important point you're making. Now, I leave it to you to judge which you think is which.
One of the concerns that I often hear is regards to population growth with the religion of Islam starting to have more offspring than the Christian religion. And so how do you think that population and population growth is going to play into how revival works out or where Christianity starts popping up around the world?
So you think we should stop preaching to have more? Well, no, I don't want to get it. Remember a number of things. Demography never goes in straight lines. So all of us who remember the 60s, Bill and Cherem and so on, the population bomb by Paul Ehrlich, terribly wrong. Now, if you take some of the other factors, for instance, as Muslims modernize, their population growth diminishes. They actually have a crisis, of all places, in Iran. And if you follow studies on Iran, when the Ayatollah Khomeini came in line with traditional Muslim law, he reduced the age of marriage. I can't remember, it's below 10, anyway. At the same time, the actual age of marriage, as Iran started to modernize, went up to European and American levels. Or put it another way, you can see that Muslims who are in the West, now I don't mean the French banlieue, where they're in their kind of ghettos, or in England in the no-go areas, in other words, they are Muslim enclaves, but as they come and are modernized themselves, their population growth diminishes very steadily. So I think far more important than demography is the question of civic education. In other words, as you have immigrants, when they come into America or Britain or France or whatever, we have to say, you're now in our tent, this is how we live here, and teach them. That used to be the melting pot. Well, in the 1960s, the whole melting pot theory was thrown out as coercive. We were coercing them with our American culture, and so on. So now, after the 60s, America's all pluribus, diversity, no unum, or first principles. And there's a collapse of civic education. America could actually take in a lot more people compared with some countries in the world, but only if they educate them what it is to be American. And you have this argument, say, in Sam Huntington's last book, Who Are We? So count on modernity to do a lot. It will. But we need to be aggressive in inviting people who come in to know how it is that we live in our countries, believing, for instance, the one central principle that would change the face of Islam is freedom of conscience. Their own best scholars recognize this. Freedom of conscience. In other words, people have the right to change from Islam as well as to Islam, whereas now, the death penalty. That single principle, if we taught it, would change the face of the violence of Islam in the modern world. It won't be easy against the Islamism, but the majority of Muslims aren't there. And the trouble is we're not educating them in the way we should be living in the West. Now, America had a melting pot. You had a concept of a pluribus unum. My own country, Britain, never did. And so you can see in the Tony Blair era, or even earlier, go back earlier, you know, as people started to come in from the Commonwealth countries, what was the reigning ideology? Multiculturalism. Bring them in, let them create their communities. We bred the bombers of July the 7th. And then they said, this won't work. We've got to teach them what it is to be British. But what on earth did it mean to be British? And hardly anyone could actually say, and it didn't get much beyond we're fair. And you can see, I'm mocking my own country, but we're floundering over that issue still. Whereas you, when America's called the first new nation, that's actually wrong. The Jews were the first, but you're the first new modern nation, and you've been wrestling with some of these things since mid-18th century. And you should be a real model to the world of how to bring in many people, but make them American, and so on. So I'm personally not that concerned with demography, much more concerned with the lack of civic education as immigrants come in. Well, put another way, there's a real link between faith and fertility. Just take the Jews. Secular atheist Jews don't reach the replacement rate in families. As you move towards the more conservative, they're respectable in terms of replacement. When you get to the Orthodox Jews, they're growing by leaps and bounds. And so thank God that in a family crisis, many of the alternative families simply have no hope of reproducing themselves in the future. And good, godly Christian families will actually produce a lot more good, godly Christian families. There is a link between faith and fertility, but not often the way the alarmists pointed out.
Hi, thank you. I really appreciated your talk. I had a question about, you mentioned emphasizing looking backward instead of... Am I not speaking loudly enough?
Almost like a lollipop.
Okay, oh goodness. You mentioned the importance of not always looking forward and innovating, but instead looking back when thinking about how Christians should seek to impact culture. Am I right in that summary?
Well, not thinking that only by innovation or being right. up-to-date and relevant will be relevant. No.
Right.
I mean, every Sunday in church, your pastor should be looking back
right.
to the scriptures, etc.
So my question is, though, how do we negotiate the tension between looking back at the scriptures or looking back at former great writers and thinkers of faith, right, and the things that they might say or the things about the periods in which they lived and wrote that we have, I don't want to say, like, progressed well into. Oh, let's give an example. If we're thinking about revival in the church in America today, and we look back to a writer like Jonathan Edwards in the Great Awakening in America in the 1700s, who wrote in a time where people interpreted the Bible in ways that supported and endorsed slavery, how do we negotiate the tension between looking back, but then also looking back at things that are potentially problematic and that we think about in different ways?
I love and appreciate as much of the time between today and the scriptures as I can, including Jonathan Edwards and many other great people down the centuries. But our primary wrestling should be with the scriptures and the challenges of our modern world. For example, if you just take, well, tomorrow night I'm going to get into this one. If you take Exodus and think Exodus through and its impact on the Reformation, and its impact on the rise of America, and the impact of where we are today, the lessons are just staggering. And you start wrestling with the scriptures as the authority, but the periods they were thought through, and then the challenges we face today, the fruitfulness is absolutely unbelievable. And you see things that are thoroughly relevant to where we are today. So for me, that's the primary wrestling. But I love reading as much history as I can, for better or worse. I've just had a fascinating read this summer of a book on Queen Philippa, great Catholic queen, disastrous when she brought in the Inquisition, but she lived at an amazing time, very similar to our own, the threat of Islam, the rise of the Reformation, the discovery of America, all sorts of things like that, all happening in one lifetime. And to see how that generation wrestled, often extremely badly. So one way they brought in the Inquisition, and so on. But to see how they wrestle with these great epoch-shaking things in their world, and we're doing the same today. So for me, all reading is like that. The primary thing is the scripture. But all these different interpretations down the centuries, and now, America in 2016. Bring them all into conversation, and wrestle and think and pray, and you come out with some amazing things. Do you want to press that a bit further? I may have been a bit too general.
Sure. I suppose, oh goodness. See, I should have had time to plan a talk too, I feel like, if I'm going to ask a question. I think then, though, that in any given time period, culture shapes how we can approach Scripture. So I approach Scripture with the same potential for misinterpretation that any of the people you or I mentioned in the past approach Scripture. Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
Yes.
So I suppose I have doubts about my own abilities or anyone's abilities to approach Scripture, obviously without the grace of God, etc., right, in a way
but,
that's faithful
don't lightly say
or better.
The grace of God, etc. In other words, if you look at all the problems of hermeneutics, interpretation, our cultural bias, and all these things, you'll get down to where postmodernism is and everything becomes, quote, undecidable. And you'll be paralyzed. But think of, say, Psalm 119. Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may see the Holy Spirit is sovereign over all our cultural biases, over all the historical perspectives, etc., and count on him practically to break into our dumb, relativistic, misguided, distorted. We're all rotten sinners. And that's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to break through. And we've got to be humble with whatever we think at the end of the day. So anything I give you, I'll quickly say, is my idea. Schaefer used to say, often, well, we can speculate, say, about things that the Scripture doesn't teach us, but we must say it's speculation. and not a biblical interpretation. So there always should be a humility. Everything I've said tonight is open to challenge. It's just one brother, and you're all doing it yourselves, one brother trying to wrestle with the crazy times in which we're living. I may be wildly out, put me right. Iron sharpens iron. So we can use history, gives us a counter perspective. We can use travel. You start to see things the way Filipinos, Koreans, or Kenyans see things. I thought that was Christian. It's merely English or American. No, we can use history. We can use travel. But above all, count practically on the Holy Spirit, not just the Holy Spirit, etc. I'm teasing you.
Hi, Oz. I remember you first when I heard you in Calvary Presbyterian in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania in the late 60s, and you began your wonderful talk with a stunning illustration or analogy of vulnerable humans around a campfire in the wild, and the fire was growing lower. And as it did, the surrounding animals looking to prey on them, or who knows what else was out there in the dark, were drawing closer and closer. And many would say that's even more true, of course, these 50 years later. Unlike what we hear from many of our pulpits and certainly on Christian radio, I'm a PCA member, a clergyman who does not believe that America is getting worse, but actually is better than perhaps it's ever been. And I say that because not only of the way so many evangelicals look, and I grew up in the 50s, that was my main period, and it was fabulous 50s, as it was dubbed then. I mean, all the incomes were rising, we'd gotten over the huge world war, etc. And it was fabulous in many ways, except for some of the armed minorities. And we do hear a lot about past discrimination. I think we should maybe hear less about that and more about what's happening right now with the law firms that are basically preying on vulnerable minorities because they control, you know, they're both judge and jury and prosecutor and defense attorney in some like places like Ferguson, or at least they were, and it's not changing nearly fast enough. But I almost died. I would have died, as my great aunt did, of appendicitis, if it hadn't been for penicillin being it flown in from Philadelphia to Pittsburgh Children's Hospital when I was 3 years old. The Civil War was, I think, undoubtedly the most horrific time in American history, and not only that period of those years, but the decades following for many whites and blacks, especially in the South. The blacks were promised a mule and land and never got either. The whites, of course, were in utter poverty and devastation in many ways. Our society had been destroyed. I know that there wasn't a lot of sin on, and so forth. But I just wanted to point out that, you know, there's an awful lot of good occurring, and we, as Christians, fail to really thank the Lord.
Of course. If we're talking about modernity as opposed to American, I often say, you know, it is the greatest opportunity for the gospel since the apostles. It's the greatest challenge, and you can make a balance sheet. And you mentioned healthcare. That's the most obvious one. Thank God for things like that. My mother was a doctor. My grandfather was a doctor. You know, thank God for all the pluses of modernity. Or we look at America. You've mentioned, obviously, the greatest of them, the civil rights success. Now, when you look at other things, we could probably have a very interesting conversation of a balance sheet. You know, I love Abraham Lincoln's Lyceum address in 1838. He's 28. They ask him what he wants to speak on as a 28-year-old in the local Lyceum. He picks up the perpetuation of our institutions. How are we doing 60 years after the revolution? And he gives what he calls the accounts running, like an accountant. These pluses, these minuses. And it's extraordinary. You wouldn't get 28-year-olds today who are able to look at America like that. And if we had longer, we could do the same thing. But I would argue in return, thank God for the best of the civil rights movement and many other things too. I'm not denying any of those. But some of the things that have gone wrong today are going wrong, go right to the very heart of what the Republic is. And unless they're put right, the Republic has no future. Now, I could go into detail over that. That's not tonight's topic. But freedom is one of those. the notion that Christians and Jews and Stoics and many others and the founders agreed was a notion of freedom that might keep a free republic going has gone. And you've got notions today that are simply unsustainable, and America will be in inevitable decline if they triumph. Now, you and I could go on discussing those, and I'd be happy to do it over coffee tomorrow. Yes, sir.
You say you're British, and I think you're true. A couple of the important books that I read when I was in high school were 1984 and Brave New World, Huxley and Orwell, and two competing visions of what would take down culture. One was oppression, and the other was too much comfort. You had Orwell saying, Big Brother is coming, and Big Brother will tell you what to do, and Huxley, and that idea was more like we were just kind of, as Neil Postman said, entertaining ourselves to death, amusing ourselves to death. Which do you think is the greatest danger for Christians in the West, and which do you think is the greatest danger for Christians outside of the West?
People have argued as if they're two totally contradictory things, and I think you can see elements of each at different places. So most people would say that the advances of the West are closer to a Brave New World. But you can see pockets of, for example, you know the name Leo Strauss, Jewish but atheist. He has an essay warning that when discrimination is used in ways that go beyond civil rights to cover not only public life but private life, Jews should watch out because the implications, Leo Strauss says, are totalitarian. And you can see today with some of the sexual revolution advocates insisting on their idea that any disagreement is discrimination, is bigotry, is hatred, etc. In other words, a denial of conscientious objection and a denial of the freedom of dissent. There are totalitarian implications in America this week. And Strauss, as a Jewish atheist, warned against that sort of thing a long time ago. So I wouldn't say one or the other. I would say let's pick out where our modern culture is seductive, and we'll come to that tomorrow, and where it's much more totalitarian. I'm not dealing with that, but if we were talking about religious freedom or freedom, that's the sort of specter that we need to look at. In other words, both, but in different pockets.
Dr. Guinness, one more question.
One more.
Hello. What does a healthy, spirit-led community look like in the church? And I say this in regards to the amount of different generational challenges that we're going through today in terms of the internet and the amount of apathy and trauma that is easily accessed through that. Like, we can look on the news or turn on any type of social media and can quickly become much more entrenched into like death and horror of like society. And you mentioned that humanity question, or that point at the end, and it made me think of that question of what that spirit-led community actually is, because I don't know, I have never seen that. So,
well, it's very hard to describe like that. People often ask me, am I an optimist or a pessimist? Well, I don't like either of those terms. They're usually either circumstantial, bullish or bearish, like the market, or psychological, is the glass half full or half empty. Whereas I think as Christians, we should be realistic but hopeful. But when I answer it, I often say, today, many of the generalizations about the church are negative, rather gloomy. But the exceptions are wonderfully positive. And so Jenny and I know a number of spirit-filled churches, your word, and certainly we've seen it, where you have a strong sense of community. But if I started to describe them, it sounded like a bunch of cliches put together. You have to, by God's grace, see that happening in your church and or visit ones where you see the power of the Spirit. I'm going to talk much more tomorrow about the power of the Spirit in a heavily secularized world. So maybe come back after that. But it's an incredibly hard thing, you know, just to answer in abstract. But thank God for the communities where the Spirit is taken deeply seriously in all the aspects of the church life, and it's wonderful. But more of that tomorrow. Thank you, Mark.
Dr. Osgina.